Now, last Sunday morning in our study of the prophecy of Isaiah, we got partway through an historical outline, and we want just to take up from that point this morning. We dealt very, very briefly last Sunday morning with that little division of the book of Isaiah, the first five chapters, which were apparently recorded or spoken by Isaiah in the period just before the death of King Uzziah. The second period that is mentioned, as you look back to the first chapter and the first verse, that the prophecy was given in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The second period, which is contained just in one chapter, was that which happened, as it were, the words which were spoken by Isaiah in the days of Jotham. We might mention that the period, the first little period, was probably not much over 1 year. That's the period in which Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah. Not much more than 1 year. The period in which Isaiah prophesied in the days of Jotham was between 15 and 16 years, for King Jotham reigned for that period. In that period, we would remind you again, picking up the thread there, that as we read in chapter 6, in particular verses 9 and 10, the message that Isaiah had to give the people of Judah and Jerusalem, was that judgment was to be coming upon them. Because they heard but didn't understand, they saw but they didn't perceive, their hearts were fat and their ears were heavy and their eyes were closed to things spiritual. And as a result, then the message that Isaiah had to give them was a message of judgment. And yet, as he says in the last verse of that chapter 6, there would be a remnant who should receive of the blessing which God intended. Now, the next period, in the days of Ahaz. Ahaz reigned for another period of about 15 years. And it is covered in this prophecy of Isaiah by chapters 7 to chapter 14. Seven chapters. Now, we can't go into this in any detail, but just quickly, you'll find, if you read through those chapters, that the prophet promises that Christ, the Messiah, should come. You think of such words as you have in particular in chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, etc. Pointing forward to the fact that Christ, the Messiah, was to be given to them. In this little portion too, you have just a short indication, a small indication of the wonders of that kingdom over which the Messiah was to reign. And the fact that in his reign, he would deal with all the false governments, all the false issues. Also in that period, Isaiah speaks concerning the fact that the people of God themselves would be desolated because of their disobedience, because of their sin, but that finally they would be restored. Now you have all that in those seven chapters, from chapter 7 to chapter 14, in the period as under the time when Ahaz ruled. Then the last period of the historical division was in the days of King Hezekiah. Now, this period, which goes up from the commencing of the reign of King Hezekiah to the death of Isaiah, covers a period of about 28 years. And when you add these together, you find that Isaiah's ministry lasted for 60-odd years. 28 years in the reign of Hezekiah, 15 years in the reign of Ahaz, 16 years in the reign of Jotham, and 1 or 2 years in the reign of Uzziah. Around 60 years, he had a very long ministry. And in the days of Hezekiah, the prophecies of Isaiah dealt with the movements of God in the nations round about Israel, as he used these nations to act as the scourge upon his people because of their disobedience, and what God would do to these people in a variety of ways. So you have those prophecies concerning Assyria and Palestine and Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, and Tyre. Then you have certain pronouncements, very dramatic pronouncements, concerning God's chastisement upon his people. And when you read in the Old Testament concerning those periods when God had to chastise his people and the threats that he had to enunciate before them, we should always remember the word that comes to us later in the New Testament, that God chastens those whom he loves. God chastens those whom he loves. And God had to threaten this people and to pronounce upon them periods of chastisement that would be their portion. And whilst on the one hand he did this with sorrow, yet behind the sorrow there was his love, as he knew that when they finally came through all the experience that resulted in the chastisement that he would have to meet upon them, that then they would be the more perfected, that then they would be better able to bear the testimony that he desired them to bear. And as we seek just to apply this to ourselves, we should always remember that. God chastens those whom he loves. And while sometimes our experiences are difficult to understand, let's keep our eye on the finality of the thing. God is allowing us to go this way, is possibly having to chastise us for our own misdemeanors, for our own follies, but at the back of all that he's doing, as he's leading us in experience, his love is shining. And he's getting us through to the place where he wants us to be. Also in this last section, there are predictions concerning the extent of the glory of Messiah's kingdom. And we see in this prophecy of Isaiah how that all nations, come and contribute toward the glory of Israel and in turn the glory of the Messiah. This prophecy, whilst originally given for Judah and Jerusalem, as we earlier said, naturally had to touch the southern kingdom, Israel. Naturally, it had something to say about the nations surrounding the chosen people. The nations whose names, some of whose names we've mentioned, Assyria, Palestine, Moab, Syria, etc. And it also has something to say about the wider company of nations. Outside the immediate circle that originally touched Israel, all the nations are coming. And they'll bring their glory into this wonderful kingdom, which is yet to be set up. And running through all these, there is the preaching of Isaiah in respect of reformation and regeneration. Now, this was necessary because Israel as a people at that time, Judah and Jerusalem in particular, to whom he ministered, seemed in many of these reigns of these kings, they seemed outwardly to be prosperous. But, as we mentioned last week, inwardly and spiritually, they were failing. All that we should take that to heart. You remember what God said when he was choosing one who should be for him a king? He said to Samuel, "Now look, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart." It isn't what we are like outwardly. It isn't the veneer that's just on the surface. It's what we are really like inside that God is concerned with. I wonder, do we know ourselves to know what we are really like inside? We put a good face on things very often, don't we? I'm speaking in respect of matters spiritual, in matters of our service before the Lord. We put a good face on things. We appear to be this and we appear to be that. But look, it's not that outward appearance of things that counts. Really just what are we like inside? That's what counts. The people of Israel were wrong inside. And so Isaiah had to preach to them the message concerning their need for reformation and the fact that as they trusted God, that he would regenerate them, that he would make them to be the people that he wanted them to be. Now, for a while this morning, we want to examine just one little phrase which runs through the prophecy. It's a name particularly given to God. In this prophecy of Isaiah, it's the outstanding name that Isaiah the prophet uses for God. Would you turn to chapter 1, verse 4? Chapter 1, verse 4, where you get the first use of this name. Ah, says the prophet, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. The Holy One of Israel. Now this title, this name for God, occurs in the prophecy of Isaiah 30 times. Not always the Holy One of Israel, on some occasions it's just the Holy One. But it's this title that Isaiah, as he, the seer of God, saw God to be the Holy One. The Holy One. And it's used 30 times in this prophecy. In the other parts of Scripture, it's used another 11 times. So you see that it's in many senses quite emphasized through the ministry of this prophet Isaiah. The other 11 occasions, one of those is one which Isaiah himself speaks, and it's recorded in the second book of Kings. And the remainder are in the book of Job, in the Psalms, two in Jeremiah, one in Ezekiel, one in Hosea, and two in Habakkuk. So that there are 41 mentions of this name, the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah uses 30 of them. Now, of course, we can't go through the 30. That would be impossible. But we want just to look at one or two, because I think they're very significant, both for the time when they were used originally and for us. Look again at chapter 1, verse 4, the first occasion of this phrase occurring in this prophecy. And notice with you something of its setting. This is what it says, well down the verse, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. Here we have the Holy One of Israel provoked. Why? They have forsaken the Lord. They are gone away backward. And because of this, the Holy One of Israel is provoked. Is provoked. Now this, as we've already indicated, was in spite of the fact that outwardly, this people made pretense of being God's people. And outwardly, to others who were looking on, who didn't have the eyes of the seer, like Isaiah, it would appear that this people were quite all right. But God, seeing beneath the veneer, says, this people have forsaken me. They've forsaken me. Look a little lower down the chapter, verse 11. He says, you've really forsaken me, you're putting a face on it, but to what purpose? Is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this of your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more of it. Don't bring any more vain oblations. Incense, he says, is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot be bothered with. Those words aren't actually there, but that's what it means. I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Stay. The very things about which God is complaining through his servant the prophet are the things which God himself had ordained. He had ordained the sacrifices. He had ordained the keeping of feasts and certain ceremonial. He had ordained that all this should be observed in worship to him. And here are this people doing what God had said they should do. And yet God says, away with it. I can't be bothered. You're doing all this in a wrong spirit. Outwardly, you're doing it. Outwardly, it looks all right. But you've forsaken forsaken me. You've gone away backward. Look, friends, how careful we've got to be. We've said this many times before, but we need to say it, I suppose, again and again. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The question is asked. We need then to take this to heart again. It's so possible to have all the outward notions of spirituality and yet be far from God. Even as believers. Oh yes, we're believers. We've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. But how real are we in our worship, in our service, in our living? How real are we? It matters. God takes notice. The people around you may see only the outward and say, oh, look, there's a good Christian. Look, he's going to this meeting, he's going to that service, he's doing this. God says, look, if your heart isn't right, I can't be bothered with all that. I don't want it. Your sacrifices, your oblations, and such services you're rendering is just no use to me, he says. If your heart is far from me. Where are we this morning? Are we really right with God? If not, the Holy One is incensed. He's angered. He's provoked. You know what provocation is? Of course you do. I get it often these days at school. Provocation. There's one boy just now at school. Unfortunate little fellow. He's attending the psychiatrist twice a week. He's a real problem. A real problem. And he does such things in every class. He does such things in the classes that the teachers are provoked. And I told him just a fortnight ago in one of the classes that if he wasn't careful, one of the teachers would give him such a wallop that he wouldn't know where he was. And they will. One of us, one of these days, will just hit out at him. Provoked! John here sitting, he knows the boy I'm talking about. What a boy he is. And the teachers, they just don't know what to do with him. We can't do anything with him. We are God's children. Are we provoking him by our folly? If so, there may come the day when, remember, love's behind it all, he has to smite us heavily. We provoked the Holy One to anger. Oh, how careful we've got to be. The Holy One provoked. We must hurry on quickly. Chapter 5, the next reference we'll look at. Chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord and despised the word of the Holy One. Ah, this is the root of the matter. The despising, the going away backwards, has its roots in the fact that the law of the Lord and the word of the Holy One wasn't received. That's the root of it. That's the root of it. And that's the root of our provocation of the Lord in these days. You see, outwardly, we may be giving heed to the things of worship and spiritual living. Outwardly, apparently, we may be good Christians, but inwardly, look, what are we doing about the word of the Lord? I say this with kindness, I say it with humility, but it's true today that there are so many believers who've no place and no time for the word of the Lord. That's true. And when we would seek in ministry to speak about the things that are, should we say, a bit deeper, perchance in study, a bit harder to follow, when we had to go into such pathways of things that would appear to be dry and uninteresting, folks, oh, we don't want to hear that. That's just, you know, it's just Give us something that will pep us up. Some pep talk. Look, God's word is not full of pep talks. No, no. God's word has serious issues behind it. And if we despise the word of the Holy One, then God judges us. For in these verses, the judgment of God shines through. Again, how careful we've got to be. That word despise that's used there toward the end of verse 24 means pay no attention to. Now there are plenty of people, plenty of believers, outwardly good Christians, but they pay no attention to the word of the Lord. Or they attend services, they attend meetings, but they hear what's ministered by the minister, they hear it all, but they pay no attention to it. They don't show their despising outwardly, but they just, to God, show that they despise his word by not really taking it in, not believing it, not bothering about it. I'm afraid that's the case. In the New Testament, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you've got the equivalent that happens in these present days. 2 Timothy chapter 4, where the apostle, giving the exhortation to Timothy in verse 2, says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And that's more or less the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word to despise. They shall turn away, they just won't be bothered with. They'll turn away their ears from the truth. Not taking in sound doctrine. Not taking in solid truth. Oh, we need to question ourselves. Can we be bothered with the word of God? If we're believers, we shouldn't need to ask that question. But tragically, we have to ask it often of ourselves. Can we be bothered with it? The hard things? All the word of God is full of hard things. Are we willing to take them? And as we would study this word of God, there are paths in the study, if we're going to understand it truly, that would appear outwardly and on the surface to be dry and uninteresting. But they're there and they're all essential. They're all essential. If we're going to be the people that God wants us to be, Timothy was to be the man of God, thoroughly furnished. And you know, we'll not be thoroughly furnished. We'll not be able for the job that God wants us to do if we despise certain parts of the word of God. And the Holy One of Israel judges his people Israel for that attitude. And in that similar measure, then we'll be the losers if we despise any part of the word of God. There are the many references. We'll have just to think how that despite the fact that God was provoked and God had to judge this people, taking just one out of the many in chapter 30, verses 12 to 6, just don't turn it up. We'll just mention it as we pass. In chapter 30, God pleads with them. The Holy One of Israel pleads with this people. He says, my, won't you give me your ears? Won't you give me your hearts? Won't you take in what I'm saying? And he pleads with them. The Holy One of Israel gets provoked. Because of his provocation, he has to judge. But remember, as we've said twice already, there's love behind it. And he still goes on pleading with his people. The picture of that is seen in the book of the Revelation in the New Testament, where John the seer sees the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy and the just one that they put to death, standing outside the door, pleading, knocking, waiting to come in. Yes, God is the same today, and in the person person of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom perhaps we, by reason of our folly, our unbelief, our stupidity, have provoked him and have angered him to the point of judgment, to the point when we're the losers, yet he still stands pleading, waiting, that he should come in and be to us all that he wants to be to us. In chapter 37, we might just turn to this before we go further. In chapter 37, here's another picture of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 23, the actual verse is, chapter 37, verse 23. But the background of this is that at that time, the people of Assyria, under their leader, Rabshakeh, had come and was invading Judah. And the captain of the host of Assyria had sent a very impudent letter to King Hezekiah. A very impudent letter. And this letter is taken to Isaiah. And Isaiah, as it were, deals with it. Verse 21, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Who hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice, and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? And he goes on, you'll be dealt with. You see, now this is the kernel of the matter for you and for me. Here was the people of God at that time, still disobedient, and yet God was working on their behalf. And on their behalf he says, now I'll deal with this enemy who's set himself up against you, but it's not just you that he's hitting at, it's me, the Holy One of Israel, whom he's against. Let's remember that, shall we? When we get into such places where the people round about us despise us, ill-treat us in certain ways, send us to Coventry, so to speak, just because we are keeping the testimony of the Lord and they don't want any of it and they can't be bothered to have anything to do with us. Right? It isn't us that they're against. It's our Lord. And he has said, I'll deal with these people. Remember, it's not for you and for me to take up arms against those who would be our enemies. It's not for us to try and put things right in that way. God says, vengeance is mine. I repay, saith the Lord. And as you read on in this story, here in Isaiah, you see how that God dealt with Sennacherib and the army of Assyria and gave Israel a wonderful deliverance at that time. And upon that deliverance, God gave to King Hezekiah 15 extra years of life. You read the story in those chapters. The Holy One of Israel, very wonderfully delivering. When and if we'll only trust in our Lord, instead of provoking him, instead of allowing him to be in such a position where he needs to judge us, if only we give him such opportunity as he wants, he'll deliver us, and he'll give us in his grace very, very wonderful blessing. Well, that's as many as we can deal with of these interesting occasions of knowing the Holy One of Israel. It would be a good study if you look these out for yourself and just go through them. Turning to another aspect, the prophecy of Isaiah has been called the fifth evangelist, the prophet of redemption. Augustine, the famous teacher of the earlier centuries, was asked what portion of the scripture would he advise young converts first to read. His answer was, the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah. Well, I don't know how young converts would take that advice these days. But, you know, this prophecy of Isaiah is a very wonderful prophecy. And in the Old Testament, it stands in a position somewhat similar to that in which the Gospel of John stands in the New Testament. Today, most often, when young converts would inquire what portion of the scripture we'll read, many leaders and teachers, pastors and Christian workers, well, oh, the Gospel of John. Read the Gospel of John. That's a good foundation. Well, the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament stands in just about the same position as the Gospel of John in the New Testament. And as you study through the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll find that there are some very remarkable similarities. Really, a whole number of remarkable similarities. Now, we haven't time to mention only but the one this morning. The one. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We've already read these words, but just look at them again. Verse 6. Prophesying concerning the Messiah to come. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And notice why the son was given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. The government is to be a ruler. The son is given to be a ruler, whose name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now the Gospel of John, and we've taken this morning because we want to refer to the best known verse in the scripture, John 3 verse 16. Just have a look at it, even though you know it. John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Unto us a son is given, says the prophet Isaiah. When he's speaking about what God was going to do for his people Israel. Unto them a son was given, and the government, the rulership, was to be his. In this gospel verse, John 3:16, you've got the same truth. You've got the same truth. The Lord Jesus Christ given as the gift of God, that whosoever believeth in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Now, there's a tremendous amount here that we just can't touch this morning. That's just one little indication. And as you follow through the Gospel of John, you'll find that the links and the similarities are almost inescapable. And there's a whole crowd of them. I've got a whole number noted down here which we can't begin to deal with. Similarities. And they're in relation to the reign, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. One last thing for the last 2 or 3 minutes that we have. In the prophecy of Isaiah is a very wonderful picture from which we can construct the complete life of our Lord. Here again, with time beating us, the fact of his birth is mentioned. Chapter 7, verse 14. And again, in chapter 9, verse 6, which we looked at a moment ago. The fact of his family is also mentioned. Chapter 11, verse 1, that he should be of the stem of Jesse. The fact of his anointing, that he should be anointed of the Spirit. And you remember that anointing of the Spirit in respect of our Lord Jesus Christ took place at the time when he was baptized at the Jordan, when the heavens opened and the Spirit descended like a dove upon him. His character in chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, this is what it says concerning him. Come, we'll stay just for the minute here to think of this, because we, as believers, are supposed to be like him. Listen, this is what it says. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Here's a strange character. A character of extreme weakness. And yet a character of strong judgment. Now, as we said a moment ago, you and I are in him as believers. And that character of his, in certain ways, should be seen through you and me. In extreme humility, not judging outwardly. And when occasion arises, to be righteously
the judges by the word of mouth that we speak. Very difficult to maintain that balance. The Lord Jesus Christ did it, and we are called to be in Him. In Him. A little further on, we read concerning the one of whom Isaiah speaks in his prophecy that his life was to be very plain and very simple. No ostentation. Christian believer, that should be your life and mine too. It's indicated in the words of chapter 7, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. The more simple life that we lead, with, as far as possible, a lack of ostentation, the more simple a life we lead, the better shall we be able to refuse the evil and to choose the good. But if we clutter ourselves up with all kinds of things, the things of this life of which the New Testament speaks, if we clutter ourselves up with these and become involved in living, it'll be the more difficult for us to know how to refuse, or even to know what is the evil, and to see really what is the good. The simpler life that we lead, the better. That same story is brought to us in the likes of John the Baptist, who had but the coarse hair garment and ate locusts as his food. The very simplest of living. Oh, we've not got to take it to those lengths, of course, but the simpler we are, the better we'll be. Gentleness, chapter 42, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah, behold my servant, he shall not cry or lift up, a bruised reed shall he not break, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. The character of the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the prophecy of Isaiah, is simply wonderful. His death is mentioned, his resurrection is mentioned, and his glorious reign. That which was to be, as it were, his prize for being such an one as he was in his ministry upon earth. To him, power and glory forever. What a wondrous reign. And you read concerning that in chapters 11, in chapters 32 and 33, in chapters 60, 61, 62, in this prophecy. And if we only gave time, as perhaps we could, to read through and to trace out these features, what a wonderful picture of Him, our Lord, we would get. And remember, and we say this as we close, once again, we are in Him. And the things that are said concerning Him should find some reflection in us, that we should show forth the beauties and the praises of our Lord. Or, to put it in the words of Ephesians 1, that we should be to the praise of His glory who have trusted in Christ.